Good morning, brethren. Scripture reading this morning is from Galatians, the 6th chapter. I'll be reading verses 14 through 16. Galatians chapter 6, 14 through 16. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Telling me to keep it under 20 minutes. It's so good to be with you. We appreciate very much the invitation to come and to do this. It's been kind of an after Thanksgiving tradition the last 2 or 3 years, and look forward to it. I hope that Jeff and his family are able to enjoy a little bit of extra time away, and I certainly enjoy getting the time to be with old friends. I've said many different times when I visited here that one of the things I love most about coming to Sandyville is that there are always new faces. Of course, you have to look at some of the same old faces. You know, you don't get new faces everywhere. Candy, for instance, she's always here. And I have to, by the way, I had a birthday not very long ago, and she posted the sweetest thing. She said, in honor of my birthday, she ate our favorite dish. It was something by Sarah Lee. But anyway, it's just good to get to be here, and I appreciate the evangelistic nature and the atmosphere of this congregation very, very much. And I certainly fondly remember many gospel meetings with you and other opportunities to be here. This evening, Lord willing, we're going to talk on the subject, some things that Isaiah saw in heaven. Isaiah is given a vision in of heaven and God on his throne. And when he writes about it, he tells us some of the things he came to see or to realize. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. But for this morning, when I survey the cross, preachers, like everybody else, have favorites. I have a favorite passage of Scripture, for instance. It's the last 3 verses of Matthew 11. I love it as Jesus talks about how meek and humble he is and how I can take my burdens to him and he will lift them off of me and give me an easier burden to bear. I've always loved that passage. It's been my favorite since I was a child. So my favorite hymn for many, many years has been When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I don't know if you know the story behind the hymn. One of my hobbies is studying hymns. I love to buy books that give insights into the people who write the hymns we sing, maybe some of the circumstances out of which the hymn grew. And the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, was written by a young man named Isaac Watts. Isaac was a preacher's kid, and you know how preacher's kids are, you know. He was a little rambunctious, and he didn't like the singing at church. His dad was the minister there, and one day on the way home from church, he complained to his dad and said, "Our singing is terrible for me." And I like his dad's response. He said, "If you don't like it, Isaac, write better songs." I think sometimes we just let people complain until they get their way. I think if someone's going to complain, they ought to do whatever they can do about it before they bother complaining again. And so Isaac's dad kind of took the bull by the horns and said, "Well, Isaac, write better songs." Isaac was 8 years old when his dad told him that. He was a child prodigy. He had a tremendous inborn talent for music and songwriting. And he took his dad seriously. And over the course of his life, and he later grew up to become a preacher, he wrote over 600 hymns. Several of them are still sung regularly today, and probably the one that's sung most regularly is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He wrote it in preparation for a communion service.
We don't often think of it as a communion song, but it truly is a communion song, and has been called the greatest hymn in the English language. Let me read again to you some of the words of that song. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord, your God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, the thorns composed so rich crest? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's no wonder, Paul said in the reading that he shared with us just a moment ago, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. Where else are we going to glory? Clarence Deloach, a dear friend and former minister years ago at Camden Avenue Congregation, had a sermon entitled All Roads in the Bible, and his primary point was all roads in the Bible lead to the cross. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's about the cross. It's the focal point of the Bible. When we look at the cross, we are looking at the basis for both Old and New Testament prophecy and promise. God in the Old Testament made many promises, kept them all, but he made two overriding promises. The first was in Genesis 3:15, when after the sin in the garden, he promised that someday the seed of Satan, or the seed of Satan would bruise Jesus' heel, or someone's heel, and that he, the seed of woman, would bruise Satan's heel. That was the first messianic promise. It was the first assurance that someday God was going to act in this world to help us overcome or defeat sin in our lives. Without the cross, that promise could never be fulfilled. The second great promise he made is in Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It's repeated at least two or three times in other chapters in Genesis. And it's a promise God made to Abraham as he asked Abraham to leave his homeland of Ur of the Chaldees and travel to a land that God would show him. Realizing how much faith this called for, God promised Abraham that if he would listen to him, he would of his seed make a great nation of him, and all of the world would be blessed through him. On several different occasions, both the Old Testament and the New recognize that promise as the promise of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, and the great nation that he made of him is the spiritual nation we call the church or kingdom. And the world is blessed through the salvation our message involves and includes. All of this possible because of the cross. The transition from the law to grace relied upon the cross. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that someday he would fulfill the law so that it could vanish away and we could have the gospel. Colossians 2 and verse 14 reminds us that when Jesus was crucified, the law that contained the Sabbath worship died with him. It was nailed to the cross there with it. The cross is the focal point of everything in the Bible that matters at all. And when you look at the cross, you can see a lot of different things. You can see Roman soldiers, trained executioners, men who, I guess, could nail people to crosses with no more emotion than you and I might go to a coal mine and dig out some coal. Or I might sit down at an office and start working on next week's funds. It was a job and nothing more.
If you look close at the cross, you would see hypocritical Jewish leaders, those who should have taken the moral high ground, but who knowingly convicted, condemned, and now find glee and joy over the death of an innocent man. If you look closely at the cross, you would see nosy bystanders. We would call them rubberneckers today. People walking by who look up in curiosity to see who's dying today. Hearing the taunts of the hypocritic Jewish rulers, join in. You surveyed the cross, you would see two thieves, one dying to the right of him, one dying to the left of him. You might see Joseph of Arimathea as he leaves to go plead with Caesar for the body of Jesus, that he might bury it in his own tomb. You would see some women, one of whom was his mother, and at least one of his apostles, John. And you might hear the conversation where Jesus arranges for mom to be taken care of by entrusting her to his best friend, John. And you might even hear a battle-hardened Roman centurion as he feels the ground tremble beneath him, and he looks at the eerily dark sky above him and says, "Assuredly, this man was the Son of God." When you survey the cross, you can see a lot of things. You can see the love of God. You can see the persistence of Jesus. But I want to suggest to you that it's not only others and other things we see when we survey the wondrous cross. In many ways, we see ourselves more clearly than we ever did before, and perhaps ever will again. We get a better look at ourselves when we look at the cross. What we see about ourselves when we look at the cross may not be what we want to see, but we see it nonetheless. For as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. When we survey the cross and all that Jesus endured, we are made more clearly aware of our own sinfulness. A look at the world gives proof of sin. You just have to look around you and see what happens, and you can see that there's evil out there. There's sin. But in the cross, folks, we see evidence of our sin. Not just the generic sin. Not just the nameless evil, but the sin I've committed. That's what I see when I look at the cross. The sins you've committed, that's what we see when we look at the cross. John 3 and verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up." If you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you know that he's referring to a time when Israel finally used up God's patience. And God sent fiery, poisonous serpents into the midst of the Israelite camp. They began to bite the Israelites and they began to get sick and die. When they realized why this was happening, they repented of their belligerence and they went to Moses and pled with him to pray to God on their behalf that something be done to get rid of those serpents and spare their lives. And God instructed Moses to fashion a serpent like those ones that were biting the Israelites out of brass, put it on a pole and erect the pole in the middle of the camp and announce to the people, "Any of you who will come and look upon this will be saved." Jesus says, just as certainly as the sin of Israel caused Moses to have to lift up that serpent in the wilderness, your sin, the sin of the world, will cause me to be lifted up. Me, the Son of Man. When I look at Calvary, I have to admit that I see myself more than I see anyone or anything else. Jesus died in my place. I'm the one who deserves to be on that cross. It was my sin that put him there.
If everybody else in the world had lived from creation till today without a sin, for me to get to heaven, Jesus would still have to have died on that cross. Because I haven't. And without being mean-spirited, let me add, neither have you. Jesus is on that cross when we survive him. Because we make bad choices. Because we decide to do things that are wrong, that are an affront to our God. He bore my iniquities. He suffered my hair. He went through my poorness. That's what I see most clearly when I look at that cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, if by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I have delivered to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture." Christ died for our sins. It's too easy to say it that way. I have to learn to say, Christ died for my sin. I'm the reason he was sin. And when I look at the wondrous cross, I'm reminded of that over and over and over again. So what do we do? We admit that we're sin. We admit that it should have been us, not them. We admit that Jesus was suffering for us. We don't fool ourselves, and in hypocrisy, tend to be better than we are. We don't deny, we don't conceal, we don't try to pass the buck or blame others. We just admit. We sin. And Jesus died for us. When I put this sermon together some time ago and finished it, I realized that I was asking people to take a good, hard look at themselves. You know, one of the most important examinations anyone ever takes is a self-examination. On at least two occasions, Paul asked the church at Corinth to do just that. In regard to the Lord's Supper, he said, "Let a man examine himself, whether he is worthy." In the matter of just plain old Christian living, he says, "Let a man examine himself, whether he be in the faith." Calvary is not about me looking at you and deciding how terrible a sinner you are. It's about you looking at you and admitting that Jesus had to die there in your place. It's not about me looking at anybody else. It's about me looking at me and taking care of first things first, being honest with what I see and honest with what I need to do about it. But I realized as I finished the sermon that it wasn't really fair of me to ask you to do that and me not do it. You know, some preachers just preach. Other preachers preach to themselves as much as they preach to the people in the audience. I'm one of them. And so I sat down, and with Galatians 6:14 in front of me, I wrote the following. It's about me. And it was written as my response to this sermon. Let me share it with you. I am a sinner. I've been aware of this fact for many years now. I've gone places I shouldn't have gone. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've said things I never should have said, and I have thought things that I never should have thought. I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I have left undone some things that I knew I should do. I didn't make some visits I should have made, but
felt I was too busy to do so. I allowed opportunities to teach precious souls the gospel that could save them slip away in my own timidity or selfishness. And I have permitted less important things to override really important things in my life's relationship. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. In my sin, I have hurt my family. In my sin, I have lessened my influence for good. In my sin, I have alienated people who could have been friends if I had just been more careful. I have embarrassed the church at times through my sin. And my sinfulness has moved me at times to even take the cross of Jesus' life. I am a sinner. It is not easy to live with the awareness that you are a sinner. You think of all that could have been, and even should have been, and you hang your head in shame. You gaze into the eyes of those who were hurt by your sin. You listen to the rumors whispered about what spawned your sin. You look into the mirror at the person most damaged by your sin. And all you can do is just ask yourself over and over again, why? Why? And although it is of little consolation, the fact of the matter is we are all in the same boat. For you are sinners too. Some of you, like me, have been washed and sanctified and justified, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. If you, like me, know what it's like to be a sinner. Others of you may yet still be under the condemnation that sin brings to all because your sins have not yet been washed away. Acts 22:16. And you are struggling even as I write this under the weight of sin in this very moment. What a blessing it has been for me to know that the Son of God was willing to die for the death that I deserved to die to, so that I could have a life that I did not deserve to live for. I, a sinner, have been forgiven. It helps to know that's true. I wish I could say that sin was no longer a part of my life, but that wouldn't be true. I still stumble and fall from time to time, and it still hurts to admit the fact and then have to face myself all over again for what I am and remain, a sinner. I am only glad that I, by the grace of God, will not have to face an unforgiveness. And I don't want you to. I want you to take a good, long look at the cross. Because it's you you'll see hanging. And then close your eyes and take a good long look inside your heart. And decide whether it's time to let Jesus do for you what he can. You know the answer to that better than I do. And he's the only answer to what the cross of feeling projects into your heart. If you need to respond, we're prepared to baptize you in Christ's name for the remission of your sins. If you have been unfaithful, we're prepared to pray with you as you repent of it and ask God to forgive you from your heart. We'll do everything we can do. Jesus already has. The question now remains, what will you do? We hope you'll make a better choice while we stand and while we stand.